Well, good evening. Good to see you back tonight. Good to see anybody back tonight after today. My goodness. We ought to have some kind of a medal. I don't know what we'd call it for people that brave weather that, to me, I don't know what it get up to today. It feels like 100 out there, but somewhere in the mid to upper 90s, and here you are. So thank you for coming. And I know you're here for one of two reasons. You're here because you want to learn more about worship, or you're here because we have wonderful air conditioning. And I won't ask any questions. I'm just glad you're here. But we're going to look at worship tonight for a few minutes and continue our series on Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life by Don Whitney. Before we get started, let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us continue to tweak our understanding of that which is going to be our eternal occupation, and that is the worship of the living God. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together again tonight to talk about the thing that we know for sure we're going to be doing in heaven forever. And Lord, we don't know all that heaven has for us because you have not seen fit to reveal everything in detail. But when we see glimpses of heaven, when you pull back the curtain of heaven in Revelation, one thing we see clearly and unmistakably is worship. Worship of the Lamb. Worship of the one who was slain and who's coming again and who always keeps his promises. And so, Lord, that which we have looked for ever since Eve and Adam heard the promise in Genesis 3, we continue to long for and look forward to. And we worship now. But we worship now knowing that our worship will only be even greater and everlasting with no interruptions. And Lord, as we look forward to that day when you come back, help us, Lord, even as we anticipate that day, as we look ahead to future grace, to respond to the grace you've given us now, to turn our life into a dress rehearsal for that which we'll be doing forever. And so, Lord, help us to grow in this, in both our public worship, our private worship, for your honor and glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're nearly halfway through Ken's book on spiritual disciplines. And if you're new with us, we're working from a book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Don Whitney. And there are still several copies available. If you'd like to pick one up, I'd really encourage you to do so. Great book. And certainly more in here than we have time to talk about in less than an hour on a Sunday night. But I'm just sort of priming the pump, and hopefully you'll continue that discussion in your reading and studying both of the notes and especially of Ken's really excellent book. And by the way, don't stop with that book. There's another book he wrote that you would benefit from called Spiritual Disciplines of the Local Church. And really, they go hand in hand because, as we know, the Christian life is not just an individual life. It's a life we live together. And so Ken rightly saw the need to more or less continue the trajectory of what he's dealing with here by helping us to understand not only what we do in our own lives, but how we have the need to encourage each other and how important it is to be encouraging each other in our pursuit of Christ and what he's doing in our lives. And so you might be interested in that book as well, Spiritual Disciplines of the Local Church. Perhaps it's fitting to talk about worship in the middle of this course, since worship, in fact, is so central. Central in the Scriptures, and it's meant to be at the very center of our lives. In fact, you could argue that the other disciplines, which we've talked about and will be talking about, are intimately related to worship. True worship is more than a particular style or even a place. It's fueled by the Word. We talked about the Word a few weeks ago. Where does the fuel for worship come from? From our time in the Word, both public and private. It necessarily involves prayer, and it inevitably leads to what we'll be talking about next Sunday night, and that's evangelism, as well as some of the other topics we'll be looking at a little bit later on, such as serving and stewardship. So worship is sort of at the hub of the wheel of all these other disciplines. In fact, when you really take a close look at the Scriptures, you find that worship is at the very heart of why God saved us. Now, I didn't grow up hearing that, but as I've studied the Scripture and seen the big picture, it's very apparent that at the very heart of evangelism is worship. In fact, it's the reason we seek to tell others about Christ. I want you to listen to a couple of verses, and I'll give credit to the person that drew my attention to this several years ago, and that was John MacArthur, and he did a series on worship, in fact, put it into a book, something about worship, The Ultimate Priority, I think it was called. And he made a couple of observations in there that I want to use as sort of a primer for tonight. And I'm going to use the verses that he brought to my attention, Luke 19:10, if you'll turn there with me. Luke 19:10, a very familiar verse. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Okay, we know that verse. But notice, when you juxtapose that verse with another critical verse in another of the four Gospels, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 23, where Jesus, in conversation with the woman at the well, said, and I quote, "Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father," what? "Seeks." So you have Jesus coming to seek and to save that which is lost. You have the Father seeking. When you put it together, Jesus is seeking lost people to save, but the reason that Jesus seeks to save them, according to John's record of our Lord's words, is to make them into what? Worshippers. You and I were saved to worship. That is where redemptive history is headed, and that is ultimately what God's kingdom agenda is moving toward. And if you don't believe it, flip forward a few more pages to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, another passage that we frequently turn to around here, Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse 8. "Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings." By the way, just to back up here, Revelation is not your average run-of-the-mill book. It's an apocalyptic book, so it has a lot of interesting things going on, including things very, very difficult for the modern mind to totally grasp, as John was caught up into heaven and witnessing this dazzling scene in heaven that John that he's now describing in these verses. So let me back up to verse 8. "Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being.'" Now, it's frankly hard for us to even imagine what this scene must have looked like. And not that we question it. We believe this scene that John describes proleptically will in fact take place, because the Bible says so. But sometimes, frankly, when we look at scenes like this and we realize this is what all of history is flowing to, we have a hard time getting our arms around it. It seems so surreal. But I want to submit to you tonight that it's not as surreal as you might think. Let me illustrate. I know more than once you've heard folks around here talk about how much we all get into worship. And we do. We all get into worship. Ever been to a Red Wings game? That's worship. I don't know if I should ask this question because Pastor Bob's here. And he might not like knowing the fact that you stayed till the bottom of the 13th inning last night, which isn't great preparation for Sunday morning worship, but who wouldn't like to be at a game, preferably on a Friday night, where you have a pitching duel and the drama of two of the best teams in baseball going head-to-head and going 1, 2, 3, and not just 9 innings, but on into extra innings, only to have at the bottom of the 13th inning a base hit that results in the winning run. And what do you suppose people did? I happened to have that on the radio, and it didn't take too much, even though it was just a tiny little radio, for me to hear the screams, the shouts, and the euphoria that was emanating from Comerica Park last night, or almost early this morning, when that hit was made. That's worship. What do people do when their team scores? Remember, I'm a newcomer to Michigan, so I didn't know much about hockey, and it took me a long time to learn terms like icing, because people from Indiana have a different context for things like icing, you know, and you don't have to, you could pretty much figure out what I was looking for when they were talking about icing on the rink. But one thing I noticed, it didn't take long to realize, man, these people are really into this, and people building mock Stanley Cups and perching them on their lawns and flags hanging out of windows, and I actually got to go to a game, and the place was jammed, and it was just a regular season game, and you would have thought it was sort of like the World Series or something. It was incredible. And what are people doing? What do people do when the Pistons won back in 2004 and upset the reigning champion, L.A. Lakers? And what did people do when Detroit upended the Yankees and went on to win the ALCS and then went on to the World Series? People went nuts. They were exuberant. Why? Why? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, what are these athletes doing that can turn otherwise reserved people into raving fanatics? By the way, you know the word fan is short for fanatic, don't you? I mean, think about it. Regardless of the sport, somehow or another involves chasing around a tiny spherical object on the ice or on the floor or on the field, right? Or it's people dressed up in all kinds of crazy outfits that you'd never see them wearing, you know, on the street, more or less. Chasing balls, throwing balls, or even hitting or kicking them. And what will fans do for all of this? To watch a bunch of grown men run around, push each other down, slap each other around, you know. And what do we do? We'll not only go to it and spend 2 or 3 hours and not even complain about it, we'll pay exorbitant amounts. We'll pay 2, 3, 4 times the face value of a ticket if it's in a tournament setting. And people will behave, they will behave in ways that otherwise would embarrass themselves. So what's going on? Is that just sheer spontaneity? Is that just people, otherwise reserved people, just suddenly losing themselves for no apparent reason? No, it is a very cognitive behavior. It is a learned response. For example, I'm one of those people that can get into those kinds of things when I'm watching basketball, and I've learned to do that with soccer and then a little bit more with baseball. But when I went to Jamaica several years ago, I was meeting at a pastor's house, and everybody was perched around the TV, and they were watching this game that faintly reminded me of baseball, and they called it cricket. And for the life of me, I could not figure out, and to this day, I have not figured out that game. And what's crazy about it, it'll go on not just for an hour or two or three, it'll go on for a day or two or three. And people go nuts. I didn't go nuts. Because I had no prior connection, no association, no understanding of the nuances of the game. So I just sat there and go, yeah, right. If you're into cricket, good for you. Because I'm obviously, to this day, not into cricket. But put me in a context where I've been exposed to and I've learned some things. And it starts with focus. People get focused on something. It might start when you're a kid. You watch your dad watching a game in the family room, and you see him get excited when the team loses, or the referee or umpire makes a questionable call. And you hear him talking about it with his friends, and you begin to recognize the names of certain players because they're frequently mentioned or they're worn on attractive, colorful jerseys. And then their attributes are frequently discussed on talk radio. And their feats are recounted and often replayed during the game and after the game and then over and over and over on ESPN. And you observe how it can begin to even set the agenda for a home. Oh, we can't do that tonight. The Tigers are on FSN. Shh, I can't hear the game. Would you guys be quiet in the back seat? Dad can't hear the Wings. They're on the radio. Be quiet. Before you know it, you have all kinds of hats and jerseys and boxes full of sporting cards with pictures of your favorite athletes. And you might even dream of the day you could actually meet one of them face to face and even get their autograph. But one thing is for sure, you weren't born that way. Your first words out of the womb weren't "Go Tigers." Maybe "Go Lions" for good. But not, no, you had to learn that. You had to observe it. You had to develop a focus. And then the more you got into the focus, the more you gave yourself to it, pretty soon you became devoted, a devoted follower of that team or player. It's something you learn. And you know, that's not even limited to sports. Your ability to attribute worth and value can apply to automobiles, power tools, houses, appliances, paintings, knickknacks, dolls, stamps, movie stars, musicians. And on we go. Do you see what's happening? We learn. I repeat, we learn to ascribe worth to people and things. Why? Because at the root of it all, we were wired by our Creator to do just that, to ascribe worth to worship. So the idea of getting really geeked about something like the scene we see in heaven in Revelation chapter 4, isn't really all that surreal after all. If we can do it with grown men chasing around various shaped balls on a field or on the ice or on the court, how much more when we really have something to see and participate in? It all comes down to what you're focusing on. So how can we prepare ourselves for the primary occupation that we will have for all eternity? How can we turn life into a dress rehearsal for that day and every day thereafter? How can we grow in worship? That's what we want to take just a few minutes to tease out a little bit tonight, and hopefully you'll get the book and maybe do even a little bit more this week. First observation is this: true worship involves knowing God and responding to all that He is. That's what Jesus was talking about in the verse that we alluded to in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. True worship involves knowing God and responding to all that He is. Well, first of all, to respond, you have to know Him. But how do you do that? Well, God reveals Himself generally through His creation. Romans chapter 1 talks about that God's invisible attributes are made known to us by just observing the world around us, the created world around us. Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, is a more poetic description of, and used in a different context of different points being made, but nonetheless, it's saying the same thing, and that is, just look around you and see the glory and splendor, not of just creation, but what they reflect of the Creator. And when you do, you won't know all there is to know about God, because general revelation, the revelation that we see from things around us in the natural realm, or sometimes it's called natural revelation, doesn't tell us everything about God, but it does tell us some things about God. It certainly tells us of His power. It tells us of His wisdom. And I don't know if any of you are like me, but I grew up watching some of the old Moody science films. Any of you ever remember some of those science films? And, of course, there's a lot more now that's available, And I understand that Ken Ham has opened up a museum that, among other things, is designed to spotlight the wisdom and power of our Creator God. And there's so much there that I think it takes more faith to be an evolutionist than it does to be a creationist. Because how on earth, you know, just given enough time, given a few billion years, and if it's more complex, give it a few more billion years, and you know, we can explain everything. I don't think so. There's wisdom, there's power that is reflected in from the minutest detail of the human body, like the inner ear, to the most expansive picture you can take of outer space, of some galaxy or some star in outer space. We can learn of His power. We can learn of His wisdom. We can begin to perceive something of the goodness of the Creator and how He's created, and the beauty of creation, in just various places we visit, and and things that we enjoy that oftentimes we take for granted. Well, God not only reveals Himself to us in natural revelation, but He also reveals Himself to us especially, and even far greater detail, through what we call special revelation, or His Word. His Word. And Psalm 19, which talks in the opening part about God's natural revelation, and we'll flip over there real quick, then shifts over and begins to talk about His special revelation, specifically the Word of God. And you can read that, this tribute to the God who reveals Himself through nature and through Scripture. And it starts off with, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge." What's He saying? Nature is speaking to us. Nature is revealing the existence of God and something of His power and wisdom and goodness. But then when you get to verse 7, He switches gears and begins to talk about His special revelation, which dials in far more detail about who this God that we become acquainted with from a distance in natural revelation. We get Him up close in special revelation, and we learn about Him through His Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, literally complete, comprehensive. And what's it able to do? It's able to revive the soul. It's able to bring back the sinner. The word revive here is the same word that's used in Psalm 23. He restores my soul. He brings me back. He takes the wandering sinner and he brings me to a right understanding of who He is and how I could be rightly related to Him. And it just goes on and talks about the Word of God, using various descriptions and then attributes of the Word of God, which of course reflect their author, God Himself. Not only does this passage talk about it, some very explicit statements are made in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17 that talk about the fact that God's Word is not only inspired, but it is sufficient. It gives us all that we need for life and faith and practice. And over in 2 Peter 1, it gives us all that we need. In verse 3, it talks about life and godliness. And on later in verses 20 and 21, he describes the process that safeguarded the accuracy and the precise message that God wanted us to have that is today given to us in what we call the Bible. And in special revelation, we learn more about God. We learn about His holiness and His love. We learn about His justice and His mercy. And this Word includes not only the written Word, but it encompasses the living Word who is displayed on every page of this book, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's described in John chapter 1, verse 18. So we know God through nature, but we know Him even better. And in fact, the only way we can ultimately know Him is through His revelation, the Word of God. And that is why all worship, both public, like we did here this morning, or private, like you do at home, all worship must be Word-driven. It must be Word-driven. Romans 10:17, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through what? The Word of Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." The focus here is on the Word. It underscores a particular medium of the Word, which is the preaching of the Word, but it comes back to the same source, the same substance, and that is the Word of God. Now, here's a question I want to throw out just to get you thinking a little bit. How does this truth about the fact that the worship must be Word-driven, how does that impact some of the current debate over contemporary versus traditional styles of worship? The answer is very simple. It's ultimately not about style. Worship is not ultimately about style, but about substance. It's not ultimately about method of conveying. It's about the message that's being conveyed. I think a watershed moment, and I'm speaking just as somebody that was part of the leadership here and not necessarily a primary decision maker, but just somebody that was on staff and participating in some discussions that we had that I think have proven to be critical for what God, for the blessings I think we're enjoying now in our worship. And several years ago, you know, the discussion came up because it was coming up in churches all over the country. Should we consider going to specialized services? At that time, we had, I think, two services, and eventually, for those of you who have any memory of beyond 3 years ago when we moved in here, when we were in the other belly, how many services were we meeting in? Yeah, three services. And so a lot of churches, you know what they do, they'll have one of the services will be called the what service? Traditional service, and then there'll be another service that's called the contemporary, non-traditional, and if you get into metropolitan places like New York, they might even specialize even more at the jazz service, the rap service, whatever, you know. Really, because the idea is, you know, we can't reach people if we don't target, you know, and get their particular style, their particular, I can't think of the right word, but you know what I'm saying, the style that they'll identify with. And so, in the name of reaching people, let's vary and let's have different services for different strokes for different folks. And we had that discussion, and as you obviously know, we chose not to go that route. And the reason we chose not to go that route, and I remember this decision like it was yesterday. I remember the discussion. I remember some of the things that Bob talked about, is that there was a consuming desire for the focus not to be on the style. And style is not irrelevant. Style is not even neutral. But style is the servant that carries the bucket, so to speak. And we wanted the focus to be not on the style, but on the person. The person and work of Jesus Christ. And I remember this, and then I heard Bob say this the other day, so I'm quoting Bob. He talked about wanting the young people to learn the hymns. Good thing? Think our kids ought to grow up knowing hymns? Think they know a little bit of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God and, you know, other great hymns of the faith and some written by Newton and Wesley and some of the others that maybe aren't as well known, but yet their hymns are known, maybe even perhaps better than their names. That's a good idea. He not only wanted the young people to learn the hymns, but he also wanted to make sure that the older people didn't forget the truths embedded in those old hymns. Because you know what can happen after a while? We can fall in love with the familiar music and mouth the words without those words coming out of our mouth first going through our hearts. Are you with me? There's something about even learning the same truths, but learning them in a different medium that causes me to stop and think about what I'm singing because I'm singing it in a little bit different way than I'm used to. But in the process of doing that, I'm really thinking about that. And not just autopilot. Do you know what I mean? And then he said something else that I thought was really, really exciting. He not only wanted the young people to learn the hymns and the older people not to forget the truths embedded in those old hymns, he also wanted our older members to be able to rejoice in the message being perpetuated from generation to generation to generation. Wow. And that's our heart. That's our passion. Now, I don't want to dwell on this. We're not indifferent to style. And we all know, we all have, if we were to line up in this room and talk about style, we'd have all kinds of preferential distinctions. That's totally okay. And the good news is, there's going to be a lot of, I don't think we're going to have a style in heaven. If I understand the creation mandate, then all that goes with that in terms of the arts, including music, which impacts worship, I think there's going to be a lot of style. And some of it, of course, in heaven, you'll be so sanctified, you'll love it all. But the fact of the matter is, when you go abroad and you go to different places, sometimes you like the style, sometimes you're going, ooh, you know, this is a little different. But when you hear the words matter. Whether you happen to like the style or not, you can rejoice that our brothers in this country are singing it. Maybe not a style that you're especially accustomed to, but boy, you could rejoice in the Savior that they embrace. And another thing, too, the style ought to be that which best facilitates the message. Amen? So style is important because style needs to be faithful to the person about whom we're singing. And so whether or not a certain style is your favorite or not, one of the things we try to look for, not me so much because I'm not the big musical guy here, but you know, I'm still looking at it, and that is, how does that style faithfully support and reflect the substance of the message? And I will tell you that a lot of thought is given to that, because that's all an important part of helping us and leading us in our worship. And I could ramble on here a little bit more, but the bottom line is, it's about the person, first and foremost. And then the style needs to submit to that message and support that message and facilitate that message. But that's the decision we made. And the bottom line, to come back to the central idea here, is it must be word-driven. Not only word in the sense of the Scripture, but word in the sense of the capital W word, the Lord Jesus Christ. But merely acknowledging even that truth is not enough. What would you think if you were at some championship game and everyone was preoccupied with things like reading a magazine or crocheting or talking on their cell phone? You go, what's going on here? You know, somebody's reading the Wall Street Journal, the person next to them is reading, you know, Barron's Weekly or something, and somebody else is reading a Connie book, and somebody else, you know, just... What's going on? I mean, this is a game. It's time to get into the game. And worship is not something to be a mere theoretician about. Worship is something to pursue. Worship is something that must occupy our hearts as well as our time. And so with that in mind, you must respond to all that you are learning about Christ. You must respond to all that He is with all that you are. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is the basic creed of every Old Testament Jew. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the creed is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." As opposed to the other nations that were polytheistic, they believed in the one true God. But notice, what's the response to this revelation? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." We're to respond to all that we learned of Him with all that we are and have. In fact, failure to do so is a very serious thing in God's eyes. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Let me go back to the illustration I was using a minute ago. You're in the stands last night, and there's this tension in the air. Who's going to get the winning hit? Is it going to be the Tigers? Is it going to be the Red Sox? And finally, you know, Ivan Rodriguez steps up. He makes the hit. Sheffield goes across the plate, and the announcers were practically going hoarse. Are you bothered by that? Any of you bothered by that? And if you bothered by a walk-off home run or a game-winning slam dunk, does that upset you? Or on the other hand, does it bore you? I mean, assuming you're a fan. I mean, What do you do? What do you think the fans did last night? What do you think the fans sitting next to you would think if you're sitting there and you're thumbing through the Wall Street Journal, or you're reading a magazine, or you're looking at family portraits from your vacation? What's with this person? He just hit a home run! If we can do that for something as stupid as grown men hitting a leather-covered cork ball, I mean, think about it. I mean, when you really start kind of deconstructing sports, it's all rather silly. And yet, like I said, we'll spend money, we'll go berserk. But we won't have any sort of a response that even approaches that with the living God, with the Creator of the universe, with the Redeemer who sent His only Son to be our sacrifice, our Savior, our resurrected King. We won't do... Something's wrong with that picture. And so God rightly is displeased in Psalm 29:13 when He says, "These people come to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips, So they're singing the songs. They're looking at the screen. They're singing the songs. But they're not processing the message. They're thinking about, am I ever going to get that room finished? My wife's really been on me about that. They're thinking about the next game they're going to go to. They're thinking about, and he says, what? Their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. And this is a severe indictment on the people of God. And numerous other passages that we could look at, both Old and New Testament. And you have practically the same kind of indictment of the church, one of the churches, I believe, in Revelation 2:4. You want to flip over there. Church at Ephesus, what was going on there? They were doctrinally as sound as you could get. Boy, they didn't have any toleration for Paul's teaching. And yet, look what he says. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. The response isn't there. You're not responding to all that I am with all that you are. Serious thing. God is displeased with empty worship. Is this not one of the key challenges we must diligently guard against, especially in our public worship, where we get used to it? It just becomes a thing we do. It just becomes a habit. It just becomes a ritual. It just becomes a routine. Along with that, worship is being preoccupied with God. And if you want to get something that gives us a glimpse of the kind of heart that brings God joy, look with me at Luke chapter 7. Here's a woman who got into worship almost at the expense of proper protocol. Not that she was an improper person in the way she did it, but just she was so caught up with Christ that she opened herself up to the criticism of those who were watching her, the Simon the Pharisee in particular. And she's the woman, and I won't take the time to read it, I just draw your attention to it, that came in and she took this ointment, this expensive ointment, and broke it and began to wash his feet. And then, without even trying to, she's so moved by the Savior that she begins to weep. And then she almost just automatically begins to wipe his feet. To the point where Simon is practically offended at her violation of protocol. And yet, Jesus makes her an example of what real worship is all about and the kind of heart that he's looking for in his people. She's caught up with her hero, her Savior King. In short, worship necessarily must be done, in the words of Christ in John 4:23 and 24, in spirit and in truth. And just a brief reminder of what those words mean. In spirit means not speaking with the Holy Spirit, although obviously He is there to accompany and help our worship. But the word spirit here is probably rightly translated with small s, that is, with sincerity and heartfelt passion. And the word in truth, of course, refers to the truth, the revealed truth of the Word of God. And we must never pit these against each other. This is not an either-or proposition. It's not spirit or truth. One must feed the other. The truth is truth properly and only properly when it's understood in a way that causes us to respond. Truth properly understood will inevitably lead to spirit. And spirit without truth will not be genuine. Whitney, in his book, rightly reminds us, and I quote from page 91, "Meditation on the truth, rightly done, can kindle the emotions of worship." See, he shows how they're brought together. In fact, I would say that we all, I kind of used this in one of our ABS this morning, but we all have been equipped with an engine of praise. And we all have a capability of praising things. And if you go down to the International Festival and see the fireworks, boy, there was a lot of engines revving up. Ooh, ah. You know, we have a capacity to look at something and appraise it and articulate our appraisal of that. And we do it all the time. But unless we know God and are growing in a knowledge of Him, we won't do it with the one that we were made to do it with, and that is the Lord Himself. Well, it's the Word. It's the Word properly meditated on, not just studied and intellectually tucked away, but the implications thought through and prayed through and considered and reflected on that fuels our engine of praise. So what can you do when your emotions fail, at least for the present, to line up with the truth? Get working on that truth. Meditate on the names of God. Meditate on the works of God. Meditate not only on those revealed in Scripture, but take the time, as the psalmist tells us and as the Puritans model for us, to reflect on His providences. And as we learn to meditate on truth, over time our emotions begin to catch up. But we have to give them something. Remember, I didn't just suddenly, you know, when I was born, my father's side of our family is from Kentucky. And down there, everybody bleeds blue. You know, I could say, "Go Big Blue," and you'd say, "You got a dog or something?" You know, Big Blue. And down there, that's code for UK Wildcats. And people down there are absolutely radically fanatic about UK basketball. Not so much football. They haven't had a good football team since Bear Bryant, who knows how long ago. But basketball, they're really into. And they bleed Kentucky basketball. But I believe it or not, I wasn't born. When I was born, yes, I was born. But when I was born, I didn't come out of my mother's womb and say, "Go Big Blue. Go Wildcats." It was a process of watching and learning and being with different aunts and uncles and seeing people wear funny shirts. And I began to adopt that value. And I'm not arguing for UK basketball. You get my point. It was something I learned. And it began with a focus. And that is a weak analogy at best, but I think it helps us to understand true worship doesn't just happen. It's something we cultivate. Secondly, true worship must incorporate both the public and the private practices of worship. Both public and private practices of worship. Here's an interesting statement. Public worship is, and I'm putting in parentheses here, is designed, or I believe in the mind of God, to be a springboard for a week of worship. Public worship is a springboard for a week of worship. Hebrews talks about the gathering together and not forsaking that. But what's the important thing about that? We need to come back together. We need to be reminded and remind each other of who God is and what He has done and who we are and where we fit into His kingdom agenda. And we need to be regularly doing that. Why? Because Hebrews reminds us we have a tendency when left on autopilot to do what? To drift. To forget. And so hence the warnings against drifting, the reminders to remember are sprinkled throughout that book. Why? Because we need each other. The church is a body. We're not just individual parts. Bob's been making this point as we've gone through 1 Corinthians, particularly in chapter 12. Don Whitney said, and I quote, "Christianity is not an isolationist religion." We have grown up in a tradition that has largely emphasized the personal aspects of the faith. And they're there and they're true. But they're not to be divorced from and they're not to be allowed to be an excuse to disconnect ourselves from the public aspect. Again, it's not an either or. Yes, we do ultimately when it comes down to it. We do have a personal faith in the sense that no one else can believe for me. But that personal faith is supported by those around me who remind me and encourage me to keep looking unto Jesus and who remind me and who exemplify for me the character of Jesus and who, what He's up to in my life and why I need to keep pressing on and running faithfully the race. We're a body. We're not just individual parts. And that is an aspect that in our part of evangelical Christianity, or I should say in our part of Christianity, I mean, I'm speaking of evangelical Christianity, where we tend to privatize the faith, and we need to come back to a balance of personal faith, but also a corporate faith in the sense of our responsibility to each other. God has made us not only dependent on Christ, but interdependent on each other. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15. I don't have time to read the quote. We're running out of time, but I would encourage you, another reason to get the book, to read the quotation from David Clarkson, Puritan pastor, who did a sermon entitled "Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private." And he has a very eloquent statement there. And I would encourage you
If you don't have the book, that's one reason to get it, but to go back and look at that. And he makes an eloquent plea for public worship. And he's not discounting private worship. He's not saying it's not important. He's saying public worship is designed to be foundation to the private worship. So look at that and wrestle with that in your mind and see where you come out with that. Yet, private worship feeds and prepares for public worship. Again, they're not antithetical. They go together. Private worship feeds and prepares for public worship. And of course, we have the example there in Luke of Jesus withdrawing and spending time with his Heavenly Father. Here's a question. Do you ever allow yourself to become a spiritual hitchhiker? Somebody that just sort of blows in and blows out, and I really don't do anything to contribute to the worship. I don't really pray much for the worship and for others. I just sort of come in, do my thing, get my worship, and I'm out of here. Or are you contributing by your own personal preparation before you even enter a public worship service? And again, we can go back and reference some comments we made about the preached word, where there are some disciplines that need to happen in our lives that cause us to set a limit about when we go to bed on Saturday night and cause us to kind of wind down our day and get a focus about what's coming up tomorrow and prepare our hearts. It doesn't just happen, and it's not, contrary to popular opinion, always the fault of people up front when I don't get something out of the worship. More often than not, I haven't done much preparation, if any, for the worship. And that is a responsibility the Scriptures clearly place on each of our shoulders. Lastly, true worship must be learned and practiced. And this is kind of a premise I've been sort of, a drum I've been beating all the way through. But we learned in our first week that the disciplines, that the Christian life is a life of involving discipline, learning, practicing what we learn. And that means learning means following other good examples. Christ's own example of worship of the Father, Paul's example, and particularly exemplified in what you learn of him in Acts in his prayers, in his epistles. Even reading biographies, looking for good models in the church. One of the benefits of small groups is a chance to finally talk it at this level and really find ways to learn from each other and be helped by each other as well as helping each other. Practice means taking worship seriously and seeking to do so regularly. And again, preparation before we come. Jeffrey Thomas, pastor who, as far as I know, is still alive, pastor in Great Britain, said, and I quote, "There is no way that those who neglect secret worship can know communion with God in the public services of the Lord today." So, another reminder. It's not something just happens. It's not something that just happens. I prepare myself. And not only does public worship lay a foundation that orients my faith and my focus for the week, but that secret worship, in turn, feeds and prepares me for that public worship. And so there's just sort of a symbiotic relationship that, and one feeds the other. Now, before we go, there's some questions that I want to encourage you to look at on the bottom of your second page. And I haven't always had time to draw your attention to that, but there's some good questions to cause you to kind of reflect on and really think through what we've been talking about. I hope you'll take some time to do that or even talk about it with your spouse or with your family. But I want to kind of end on an interesting concept that I think is helpful and certainly, as I've meditated on, has been a blessing to me. And that's on this whole idea of God's instituting the Sabbath. And, you know, we're not strict Sabbatarians. We understand that that's part of the old order in terms of how we observe it and what day we observe it and so forth. And we know that ultimately, what was the Sabbath about? Observing the Sabbath was ultimately looking forward to that final rest. Are you all with me on that? You understand what I'm saying? But there's something very, very practical about what God was having His people do in the Old Testament that I want you to think through with me for a moment. And I think there's even at least some application of this, at least principally, even for us today. Let me ask you a question. And I'm asking you a question that you're thinking, oh, you've got a particular answer you're fishing for. No, not exactly, because this is an answer where I think good people can differ. But here's a question I want to throw out to you. When was the Sabbath legislation instituted? Or better yet, I guess we know it was discussed and commanded in the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses in Exodus 20. But when was it? When did the practice begin? When did God expect His people to start doing it? Yes. Yeah, and I would say that's kind of an answer that I've been sort of wired to embrace. And I guess I'm rethinking it. I'm just sort of thinking out loud. There's some good arguments for that, although even the best arguments for it would still concede that it's by implication more than it is by direct statement. So, put it another way, here's what I'm asking. Was the Sabbath observed before the fall or after the fall? And I'm more inclined to consider the possibility that it may have been after the fall, not only because there's no explicit statement to that effect, other than the fact that God rested and we have that exemplar for us. But I want you to think this through with me. Before the fall, did Adam worship? Absolutely. That was what his life was about. Now, did Adam also have an occupation? Or was Eden this basically eternal resort? Did he work? Okay. When did he work and when did he worship? Now, depending on where you're coming from presuppositionally, you could break that down to 6 days, 1 day, and that may be. And I'm not trying to start a new cult here or anything. I'm just trying to get you to think here with me for a moment. Worshipped every night. Keep coming. I like what I'm hearing. Yeah, so don't make my argument the main thing or my statement here the main thing, but the point is there was no distinction between work and worship. It was seamless. Right? Now, if the thought I'm thinking has any merit to it, and I'm being tentative here, one reason why God might have instituted a day set aside for worship, particularly after the fall, if that's so, was because what happened with the fall? What did the fall do to our work and our worship? It divided them. I guess in one sense you could say it didn't. It made our worship idolatrous. But in a formal sense, it divided them. Because the whole essence of what Satan was after when he tempted Adam and Eve was, get your eyes, get your focus, get your heart off the promises, the commands of the King, and focus on what He's given you. And functionally, you can actually do a better job with, and you too can become your own God, right? But he got the focus away from God, and he got it on the creation, right? And ultimately ourselves, right? What does that do to our work? What has man been struggling with ever since? What might have been, in fact, the reason why Cain's sacrifice was rejected? He came. Hey, God, look at this. You've never seen watermelons like this. The work of His hands. It's all about what I can do. Anybody ever call you like a workaholic? Any of you get so caught up in your work that your heart feels a million miles from the Lord? God never designed for there to be that kind of dichotomy. He never designed for there to be a separation between the secular and the sacred. All is sacred to Him. But I think, because of the fall and what that did to our hearts, there came a need to grab us and remind us of who we are and whose we are, so I can get refocused on that week ahead and know why and what and why I do what I do. Amen? Now, what's going to happen in heaven? What are we going to be doing in heaven? Worship and working. And when will we do the worship and when will we do the working? It'll all be the same. It'll all be one and the same. Our work will be worship. Our worship will be our work. No separation. No segmenting of the two. Work. Worship corrects. So now we're back to the present. Worship corrects our tendency to turn our work into idolatry, and work under the lordship of the King becomes the practical outlet for our worship. That's the battle right now. That's what sanctification in part is about right now. But the day's coming when those two will once again be fused together. And it's that longing for the fullness of our redemption when those two are once again seamlessly joined together for eternity. Okay. Surely come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? In the meantime, while we may have special times of secret and public worship, our worship is to be our work. Right? And our work is how we tell a watching world about who and what and why we worship. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Stand together. Father, thank you for reminding us of the greatest privilege we could have and the greatest pleasure we'll ever enjoy. Lord, we live in a world that is just throwing all kinds of flack and distracting us. And sometimes we're missiles, not quite sure where our target is. Lord, you've given us something to home in on. You've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. You've given us each other. So, Lord, help us to encourage each other to worship you, not just today, but in our work this week. And, Lord, may our week lead to another time where we come back together to freshly be reminded and remind each other of who you are and whose we are. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.